For Father's Day, my son took me to a Mariners game. Kind of hard to get tickets right now because they're playing pretty well. On the corner was a man carrying signage encouraging people to repent while reciting scripture with the help of a bullhorn, warning folks of God's judgment. When I was ministering this morning with the children's ministry team, a couple of them have seen this guy and met this guy, and that's a bold thing to do. Can you put yourself in that place? I mean, that's a bold thing. My son asked me, what do you think of this guy? He's making a lot of people uncomfortable. And clearly, many would consider him a fanatic, a disturber of the status quo. But I said to Ian, he says, I don't know, but that he has a calling from God. Likened to that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said some hard things and made a lot of people uncomfortable. He said things like, you brood of vipers. You know, that you'll not find that in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, turning around. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When was the last time you heard a fire and brimstone message? Yeah. John would eventually be cut down for telling King Herod it wasn't right for him to have his brother's wife. No one else would dare tell the king that. But John, he wasn't living for man's approval, but God's. Would we consider John foolish? Would we consider him a failure for saying the hard thing and having his life on earth cut short? I mean, isn't the aim to live as long as you can and end up with as many toys as possible? This is how Jesus evaluated John's brief earthly sojourn. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Evidently, he wasn't a failure. John is considered by many to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, kind of bridging the Old Testament with the New Testament. The church age, the age of grace. And like such prophets of old, he was killed for saying things that people didn't want to hear. They just were going, la 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 la, until they killed him. Even as a pastor, I'm tasked with saying things people don't want to hear sometimes. And such is the case today with the Apostle Peter's turn or burn message. I've always thought that would be a good message for a sermon. I didn't have the courage to do it until today. So we pick up our passage after Peter has warned the church about mockers in the last days. These are people that would come and mock and ridicule our hope of heaven, the return of Christ, by saying that his promise to come again rings hollow, right? He told the disciples in the upper room, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be always with me. He said, I'm coming again. And now years have passed. And the mockers are saying, he's not coming again, you fools. Your hope is in vain. To which Peter replies, verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Okay, let me ask you a very simple question. How big is the universe? I mean, we've all thought of that, right? We're growing up, we're looking around, we see the starry, starry nights. We learn in our science class about this massive expanse called the universe. The observable universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. And how big is that? One light year is about 6 trillion miles. So 93 billion times 6 trillion miles, that's a good stretch of the legs. But surely you have wondered, as I have, what happens when we get to the periphery? Is there a terminus? If so, what's right beyond it? This, of course, raises the question that's on everyone's mind. Is there any chance Buzz Lightyear could really ever go to infinity and beyond? Could he ever achieve such a quest? Infinite space is as mind-boggling as the thought of eternity past. If in the beginning was nothing and then exploded, as many unbelieving scientists believe, how far back can we trace this nothingness before it exploded? There are things our finite minds will never understand. And one of them is the timelessness of God. The great I am. When God tasked Moses with delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt, Moses asked, whom shall I say sent me? To which God replied, tell them, I am sent me to you. And what kind of a name is that? Yeah, who sent you, Mo? I am sent me. Doesn't even sound like good grammar. But you notice he didn't say I was or I will be. He said I am. The self-existent, eternal being, God of heaven and earth. When it says, beginning of this holy book, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it refers to the beginning of time, not the beginning of God. We know that because it immediately starts this countdown and says, and then there was evening and there was morning, one day, the first day. The Creator God existed from eternity past. The prophet Isaiah asked the question, do you not know and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Or in Moses' Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, and he's directing this to God, it's like a prayer. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, from everlasting. He's talking about going back in time to everlasting, the everlasting past. to the everlasting future. You are God. The eternal nature of Christ himself is underscored by the prophet Micah, chapter 2, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old. How old? From everlasting. He's talking about the coming of Christ. It's going to happen in Bethlehem, a little nothing town. Just some shepherds. Nothing to boast about. Real country, rural hickdom. But from that little nothing town, the ruler of Israel is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. And his goings forth, his beginning, is from everlasting. That's Christ, who was with God in the beginning and was God and became man. So when Peter says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and vice versa, he's pointing out the fact that God plays by a different time signature. And what may seem like a long time to us is less than a blink of the eye to him. It's less than a blink of it, because a blink of an eye takes time. He lives in eternity. Peter goes on, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise? Again, this is the promise to come again. And the early church was waiting and waiting. He said that in the upper room. And now years have passed. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So here we find the motivation for his apparent delay, his perceived tardiness. How many are glad that Jesus didn't come 5 years ago? Or 50 years ago? When you lived with him to your back. Thank God he was patient. Thank you. There is a compassionate purpose in God's timing, allowing us every opportunity to repent. The Lord makes this clear in Ezekiel 33:11. I love this verse. It speaks about how deep his love is for fallen humanity, not all the do-gooders that think you have earned his favor, but all those that know they're contemptible. This is what he says. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Some people have this idea of God's up there, he's an old man, and he's just a grump and crotchety, and you get out of line, lightning bolt time. He'll shish kebab you. But we don't read that in the Bible. We read this in the Bible. That's his alien task, Isaiah says. He takes no pleasure in it. But he would rather that the wicked would turn and live. Not just breathe and have a pulse, but really live. Unbelievers are like the walking dead, according to the Bible, just waiting for the certificate. You know, proof that you're actually physically dead. But those who turn, repent from going their own way and trust in Christ's sacrifice, They are reborn, Jesus said. They're born again, spiritually. It's a second birth. Everyone here or listening online, you've experienced the first birth, a physical birth. But Jesus says, the only way you're getting to heaven is if you experience a second birth, a spiritual birth that ushers us into a relationship with the living God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. I love that expression, fullness of not just a little joy, but fullness of joy. Peace beyond our comprehension or understanding. Hope, love shed abroad within our hearts. These are the things that make for life this sense of purpose and meaning. It's something only God can give. Earlier this month, Pastor Max gave a message at Echo Glen, another home run message, to these incarcerated youth. He told them about a conversation he had with a friend, and his friend said that his life is made up of just one long string of just these kind of mundane motions, going through the motion of life, doing the things that are just in front of him that day to do, all the while waiting for something to happen. Waiting for something significant, something life-giving to happen. It reminds me of that idea of how we live in a state of quiet desperation. Waiting for something to give us life. That sense of supreme significance. It only comes from God. It only comes through the second birth. This is exactly what Jesus said his mission in life was, to give us that life. He says, I came. Well, let me read the whole thing. This is first talks about the devil, the enemy of our souls. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He is not our friend. I came, and now he's going to tell us why he came, that they, who's they? That's those who are lost, and those are the walking dead. That they may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. But just because God waits and is not willing for any to perish, talk about the will of God, he's not willing that any would perish. We're talking about the sovereign God here, right? But just because he waits and is not willing for any perish, it doesn't mean that all will be saved. The Bible is not teaching universal salvation. Saved, that is, from eternal separation. That's what we're talking about when we're saying saved. Where there is no joy. Forever conscious, but filled with sorrow and anguish, where the worm never dies, you're restless and alone. It simply means that all are going to have the opportunity to be saved. I love the way Adam Clark put it. He says, as God is not willing that any should perish, and as he is willing that all should come to repentance, consequently, listen, he has never devised nor decreed the damnation of any man, nor has he rendered it impossible for any soul to be saved. Sometimes we think of ourselves as having maybe committed the unforgivable sin, or we're just, you know, God, if he knew us, if he really knew us, he would never accept us. We're unworthy, and we have this shame and guilt bearing down on us. Let me read this again. As God is not willing that any should perish, and as he is willing that all should come to repentance, consequently, he has never devised nor decreed the damnation of any man. nor has he rendered it impossible for any soul to be saved. The truth is, we cannot keep God from loving us, for God so loved the world, all the Hitlers of the world, and everyone else, that he gave Christ so that they wouldn't perish. We can't keep God from loving us any more than we can keep it from raining. We can open an umbrella in an attempt to keep from getting wet, but we can't stop the rain. We can raise the umbrella of indifference, of unbelief, of rebellion, so we don't experience God's love, but he loves us still. He takes no pleasure. In judging the wicked, because he loves them. The preserving of our souls, therefore, we're reminded, is a cooperative venture of faith. There is God's part and there is our part. God is willing, it's his will, in a sense, that none would perish and all would come to repentance. That's what he is willing. That's his desire. And what he has done is he has provided the perfect payment for our sin, leading to forgiveness, leading to reconciliation. That's his part. We, by the grace of God, need to accomplish our part, which is to agree to his generous terms, accept his sacrifice, and be accepted into his forever family. When the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul tell him? "Believe on or trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." There was a part that the jailer played. He couldn't just let his mind go slack and try to suck this world like an orange and think that he's going to heaven, even though God desires it. No, he said, this is what you must do, believe. And it says believe, it's not talking about mere mental assent. It's saying you have to trust in, you put the full weight of your confidence in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And you will be saved. The Apostle John puts it this way in John 1:12, another key verse and one of my favorites. As many as received him, yeah, that was their part. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, that is, trust in his name, that is, who he is and what he accomplished. When you hear two things like this at the beginning and the end of the sentence, you know that it's defining what the first word was referring to. As many as received, to them who believed, that's what it means, trusting completely in what Christ has accomplished and not of what we do in our own strength. They have been given the right to become children of God. Those who refuse his gracious provision will not become children of God. Even though God desires it, because he is just. If they refuse his gracious provision, they are left with no recourse other than to face the full force of the day of the Lord. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Don't confuse the Lord's day with the day of the Lord. Have you heard those expressions? The Lord's day? The Lord's day commemorates The day Christ rose from the dead, it happened to be the first day of the week. The Jews rested on the seventh day, the last day of the week, our Saturday. But on our Sunday, Christ rose from the dead. He met his followers. They were assembled together, and they have been assembling together the first day of the week ever since for the purpose of communal worship. That's the Lord's day, and we celebrate him. The day of the Lord has been referred to 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. It's referring to a span of 1,000+ years, bookended by the judgment of God upon this planet against sin. With a trumpet sound, we're told, all those believers who are alive will be caught up, 1 Corinthians 4:17, and transformed, translated immediately. 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's called the rapture of the church. Those who are alive and remain, when Jesus comes in the clouds, we'll hear a trumpet sound and we will go to be with him. And we will exchange this humble estate for a glorified body in a twinkling of an eye. Now suddenly, it will happen. This would be followed by a 7-year period that Jesus referred to as a great tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21, during which time the Antichrist will rise to power. Antichrist is just a human being who has given his heart to Satan, and Satan will use him as he has forever to accomplish his purposes. The Antichrist will be a very winsome, noble statesman, seemingly. People will want to follow him. So charismatic. At first he'll be saying all the right things. Midway through this 7-year period, he will show his true colors. He will set up his image in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped. And unless you have his code, you won't be able to buy or sell. Buying and selling by a number system was unknown in the first century. But he says, John, the apostle, says it's going to happen. A day is going to come where we're going to buy and sell by a number system. Let me see what I have here. Oh, yeah, 4147-09. That's all I'm giving you. But you get it. Things are going to go south in a hurry. And there will be great tribulation, Jesus said, like the world has never known. A third of the world will be burned up during that great tribulation time. And then the great tribulation comes to a climax at a place in Israel called Armageddon. It's a famous battlefield in Israel. We will see that when we go next spring. And there, Jesus will come to the earth with all his saints, clothed in white linen, referring to the fact that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we will be with him, and he will dispatch the Antichrist and the false prophet there at that great battle at Armageddon. And he will set up his millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign, on a renewed earth. Not a new earth, but a renewed earth. It's going to be ecologically trashed during the Great Tribulation, but he will renew it with his breath. By divine fiat, he will renew the earth. And we will rule and reign with him, he says, for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, the Antichrist, the fallen angels, all unbelievers will be judged. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Who's the them? The rebels of planet Earth. "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." Verse 15, Revelation 20. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire." They would never die, but they would never be anywhere else. When it says, earth and heaven fled away at God's presence in verse 11 of Revelation 20, I believe it's what Peter is referring to in verse 10 of our text when he says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus is before all things and that he holds all things together. The previous verse said that even the invisible things, he created them and he holds them all together, even the invisible things, invisible to our naked eye. There's a huge amount of energy at the atomic level keeping protons and neutrons from flying apart. I believe one day Jesus will stop holding these things together so that, verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. When Peter wrote this in the first century, he had no frame of reference for what he was talking about. But we do. Doesn't this sound like a description likened to an atomic fission reaction? When we force the neutrons and the protons to fly apart, which will spell the end to every vestige of the fall, including the Earth's crust with its fossil record. This is the old Earth. Even though Christ has renewed it for his millennial reign, it still contains all this evidence of the fall, the fossil record. The curse from man's rebellion in the garden created death. There was no death until man rebelled. And the fossil record is a reminder of that. You've got to get rid of it. It says that he will roll it up like an old garment and discard it. And then we're told in Revelation 21 that God will create a new heaven and a new earth and a celestial city, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, that is the corruptible things, has passed away. Can I hear a hallelujah, woohoo? So while we rejoice in the future and the hope that God has promised, let us not shrink back from sharing the whole story. We are to be his witnesses, right? He says, you're going to be my witness. This is your commission. This is the job that I have to do while you linger on this dirt cloud orbiting the sun. Bear witness of me. And to do that, we really need to be willing to tell the whole story. Christ's return and God's judgment are facts guaranteed by his promise and undergirded by his power. That's the whole story. He may not call us to go downtown and hold up placards and say, the end of the world is coming. Repent. He might. But he might not. But he does call us and will help us to communicate by the way we live that there really is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded today that history is going someplace. You who created all things have a plan and a purpose. In the beginning, you had a beginning date and you have fixed an end date where heaven and earth will flee from your presence. And you will create all things new. And we will dwell with you. You will be among us in such a way that all our desires will be met. All that breeds loneliness and frustration and insecurity and enmity and strife in this life will be eradicated once and for all. So we have that to look forward to. But help us, Lord, also not to give the impression that life on planet Earth is all about just sucking it like an orange. No, we've been commissioned. Help us to live, as Peter said, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. Let us be sober-minded. We don't want to be drunk on the things of this world and the excesses and the dissipation. We want to be sober-minded for the purpose of praying and living in such a way that people know, yes, God is good. His way is perfect. And we were meant to be with him forever and ever. And those who refuse his provision have hell to pay. Though we may not say it like that, I pray that we would live sober lives that communicate that precious truth, Lord. For those here or listening online that have lived with God at a distance, maybe like Herod, who loved to listen to John the Baptist. John would talk about the things of God, and he had this curiosity. And he would visit him in his jail cell, and John would tell him about these things. But whenever it got a little too intense, he would flee the jail cell. He never made that turn. He never repented from going his own way. And his was a horrible death. It says that he was eaten by worms and then died. If you've been living with God at a distance, but today you want to come into His presence, humbling yourself, turning from going your own way to going God's way. And receiving His gift of salvation, His adoption into His forever family. I want you to pray with me. And I also want those to pray with me who have tasted of the Lord. And you know that He is good, but you're not in a good place right now. The lust of the eye and of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. You've been distracted by so many things. Yet the life of Christ, the fullness of joy isn't there. We need that deep reservoir of resilience to combat this pandemic and all the trauma that it's induced. And you want to come and have God just do a new work of revival in you. Let's David pray. Restore in me, David said, the joy of my salvation. Maybe that's where you're at. Whatever camp you're in, pray with me now. You can do it in the quiet of your own heart. God, I thank you for dying in my place, for being sin, so that I could become the righteousness of Christ. That is, that I could be acceptable to a holy God through my simple childlike faith. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. And for those who just need to come back to the Lord, I pray on all of our behalf. Renew in me a right spirit, a steadfast spirit. Fuel in me, Lord, the joy of my salvation. Pour your life into me. Shed your love abroad within my heart. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.